First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Again, remembering from the previous chapters that, you know, we were called to suffer as he suffered. Verse 21 of chapter 2 said, starting with verse 21, look at, he says, you know, if when you do well, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Again, he's continuing the same thought. He reiterated that as well in chapter 3. About, you know, wives enduring evil husbands, servants enduring evil masters. And then he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What he's saying is, you know, this is not, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons you can suffer in the flesh, and you can still be, you can be suffering in the flesh because of sin. So don't take it as like this axiomatic thing, like, well, suffering stops sin. Well, what he's saying is that in Christ, we who are submitting ourselves to suffer in the flesh, it is because we have, refuse to live the rest of our lives in the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God. And he's saying, you know, the time past of our life, oh, that goes on in the next verse. But, you know, we are to have the same mind that Christ had in this regard. His face was set to go to Jerusalem. He was ready to be offered when the time came. Though there was a lot of, you know, you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, the way he languished and cried out to God. It's showing it's no sin to be a little bit, what would you say, feel very, have the normal feelings that one would have as a great ordeal approaches. I mean, Jesus knew the fullness of what he was about to go into. It's one thing when something takes you unaware. You know, when you just, you know, it's like the way the doctor will try to creep up on a kid to give him a shot, because sometimes the anticipation can create a lot of anxiety. And we saw the Lord there sweating so profusely that even he was sweating even blood. You know, and the great stress that was coming down on him for what he was about to do. He knowing that it was coming. But he endured it, and so also we have to endure the suffering that is set before us. Again, this idea of, you know, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Meaning, instead of living, fulfilling lust, you're fulfilling the will of God. And the will of God is that we should suffer. So if you're suffering, that shows you've turned aside from your lusts, and rather giving yourself over to God. As he said, we do not want to suffer as evildoers. We do not want to suffer for our sins, but rather suffer for righteousness' sake. We want to suffer for the Lord's sake. Verse 3, for The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Again, pause there. You know, for the time past in our life, verse 3, let that be satisfactory. Meaning, we've sinned enough in our past. We don't need to go on sinning. That's why Peter in his epistles, he talks about ceasing from sin. And again, I have to think that our modern sensibility would say, what, is he nuts? Who can stop sinning? It's impossible to stop sinning. But again, these things are not done by the power of man, but rather by the gift of the grace of God, the gift of righteousness. And we wrought the will of the Gentiles, the will that they run after, their desires, their counsels. We walked in lasciviousness, lust. Lasciviousness, what is that? You know, it basically means a incontinent or licentiousness. Licentiousness, lasciviousness, they're all kind of similar. It means, you know, unbridled passions, you know, of a sensual nature. I mean, in Greek it's aselgias, you know, like, the word "I" is usually like atheist, you know, it means a negative in a sense. Whereas lust is epithumias, it means, you know, longing upon. So there's subtle differences there, so they bring out different English words. Because lasciviousness and lust kind of are similarly minded in English, but lasciviousness in English definitely has a tendency towards that sexual, physical type of sin. Whereas lust could be more, I mean, you could lust after land, you could lust after a car, you could lust after, of course, the same sort of sexual things. You could also lust after food. It just means all kinds of desires. But again, in our modern vernacular, that word lust is kind of meant to signify only sexual lust. We almost don't even look at the other kinds of lust as being, are they bad? I mean, they help the economy, you know. Spend. Excessive wine, revelings. Reveling is komos, a carousal. As if a letting loose, you know, let it all hang out. Let's go to the, to those parties that as a young man you desire to go to. Banquetings is a drinking bout or carousal. Again, in English they gave us both the same words, you know, different kinds of partying. Revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, etc. Abominable literally is illegal. You know, and he says, in these things, they think it's strange. It's like, why doesn't old Joe run with us anymore? Remember back then? What a fun guy you were. You were such a fun guy. Man, remember the good old days when Joe used to run with us? Yeah. Whatever happened to him? Oh, I don't know. Strange. He got religion or something. Oh, that's strange. I don't get that. I sure love drunken carousal. I mean, to people, it is their fun. It is their joy of life. You know, go out and get drunk and have fun and... I mean, to them, that is fun. And I understand the allure of it and the fun in it, because I went out and did it when I was young. When I was younger. At 35, I consider myself young, but... not because of my vanity, but because of humility for those who are older than I am. I still feel that sort of innocence of youth upon me in some ways. Or maybe it's ignorance of youth. Maybe that's what I'm grasping for. But people, you know, your old friends, they don't quite get it, you know? You sure you don't want to drink? You don't want to hit? Okay. I mean, they don't mind sparing the extra, but they kind of think it's strange. Sort of a inexplicable thing. Like, why wouldn't he want to? I mean, some people understand. Others don't. I tell you, young people who turn away from ungodliness, your younger friends, you know, in those early 20s, they'll have trouble understanding. Older people kind of get it because they know it's like, you know, that excess of riot. What is excess of riot anyways? Riot literally means asodia, which is the Greek word. It means, it's literally the word we use for salvation with a negative prefix on it. So it's like, literally it means like unsaved behavior, unsavedness, excess, effusion, license of unsavedness. It's funny that that would be used for some sort of form of wickedness. Because, I mean, ultimately, you know, I remember I used to run to those things and I thought, oh, I'm saved. As I go out drinking, as I go out smoking dope, I thought, I'm saved. But the kind of behavior that befits salvation is sober, righteous, godly. Because those are part and parcel of salvation. We are not just saved from the effects of sin. As in, I use the analogy of a condom. Like, you just put the condom on and you can go and sin and you can have no consequences. That is not what Jesus is. Jesus is not a rubber which we put over our lives to prevent the consequences of our actions. Wrong. Jesus Christ is a power by which we are able to abstain from fleshly lust, by which we are able to cease from sin. By the which we are able to say the time past of our lives was sufficient to run after these, you know, after all these evil works. We got to give an account to him that is going to judge the living and the dead. We got to give an account of the things done in our body. I want my account to be that in every way, in every day, I became more and more formed into the likeness of his image. Not that I tried to not that I tried to use the blood of Christ as a cloak to hide myself from the consequences of evil actions. Because that will not save you. It will not save anyone. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You know, we have this gospel of salvation preached to us, and we die. We die like everybody else. There's no real difference between those who believe the gospel and who don't. If you've noticed, when you go to the funeral of a righteous man and the funeral of a wicked man, they say the same things, they do the same, and the men are buried. They're all buried together. So in a sense, we all have a judgment abiding on us according to men in the flesh. I mean, we live and we die. We go to our graves, just like they go to their graves. And really, there's no difference between us. In fact, for all of history, if you look back, I can't see one thing that different, you know, I see things in the works that were going on in their lives. Yes, you can see things. But I mean, when you look at the corpse, there's nothing special there. Their bodies die, they're buried. What more have anyone who's ever believed reaped of their belief than someone who didn't believe? They reap the same things. They all go in the ground together. I think this is a sense, this, you know, you could say this is true even right up to today, verse 6, because it's like the gospel is preached to us and to our fathers, our forefathers, you know, people who are alive and then die. And the gospel was preached to everyone who came before us. And it's and it almost seems like, well, what's the purpose? Because remember, look, he says in verse 5, he's looking at the judgment. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. That hasn't come to pass yet. But there is a certain judgment that comes down on us already that we can't avoid. If we do not live to see the day of judgment, then we die. And we're going to be judged. We're going to be raised from the dead to be judged. So the gospel is preached that though we are judged according to the same judgment that all men get to men in the flesh, but yet we can live because of the Spirit which quickens us in the resurrection of the dead. Now that's become very clear to me. Now I understand. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity is love. Not that I'm saying the English word charity, you know, which we think of as like, give to charity. But the King James word translated charity is one of the Greek words for love. There's several Greek words for love. But since our, you know, in English, our highest word, though the English word love kind of covers so many things, you know. Love of food. Love of, you know, that kind of love. Like, I love that car. I love it. Or I love my children. Or I love my wife. Or I love my lover, or whatever you love, you know, it sort of covers a lot of ground. The Greeks had several words. It was eros, which meant sort of the romantic, even sensual love. And then there was phile, which is like the love felt between brethren, you know, the love the love one feels in sort of kinship of friendship. And then there was also agape, which is benevolent love. It is the love that is the one used often in the New Testament for, you know, that's the usual. I think that's the most common word for love used in the New Testament when it says, you know, love one another, or you know, or it talks about. We're talking agape, which is really a love that which is not based on necessarily fondness. Like phile is sort of like, I'm fond of you, like I like you a lot. But this is love in the sense of wanting the highest good for someone else, you know, wanting that kind of love, like that takes care. So above all things, you know, he says the end of all things is at hand. And so was Peter wrong? I mean, we've had like 1900 and some years since Peter wrote this. You know, it's been a long time. their lives ended. And I think that the Spirit of God, in a sense, wanted this. He must have, or he's just not God. But he wanted this sort of either us to be thinking always and be preparing always for that last time. And also, or perhaps, maybe another way to look at it, you know, all flesh dies. All men go to their judgment. When Peter saw his end, for all people, the end of all things. If you look at it, consider this, that the Word of God hasn't grown any since the New Testament times. Be therefore sober and watch into prayer. Sober means to be of a sound mind. And at least here it does. You know, there's different words translated sober. This means sound-minded. Above all things, have fervent charity. Fervent is like intent. Intent love among yourselves. For this love shall cover the multitude of sins. And that's an allusion to the Old Testament from Proverbs 10, verse 12. It's not a direct quote, but sort of an interpretation, I believe. Verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's kind of a little break. That'd be a good place for a new chapter, almost. Anyways, you know, he says, use hospitality. Remember, I was talking about philae before. Philae love. Well, philonexos, or philoxenos, I'm sorry. Fond of guests. Hospitable is what that means. It's got that in there. It's the love, the fondness for having strangers, guests. Without grudging, oh, they're here again. I mean, obviously, if someone's just coming to freeload, everyone's got to bear their own burden in that regard. No, bear one another's burdens in that regard. That those who are able, you know, to work, must work. Those who are destitute or old or fatherless, you know, young people, they need, you know, if they need help, so on and so forth. That is pure religion. So as every man hath received the gift, this gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given us so much. And, you know, we should minister in the same way as he has ministered to us graciously. So he's saying that we got to be, as we have received, you know, God has given us the gift. What is that gift? You know, it is ultimately the gift of his salvation, which is everything. So we minister the same one to another. I mean, as God has given us all things, and it doesn't mean he just gives us, oh, you know, I need a car, and he gives it to you. No, no. What I mean is he gives you all things pertaining to salvation. So we ought to give to the brethren all things pertaining to life that we can give. I mean, to save their lives. Being good stewards. Stewards is oikonomos, distributors. House distributorship, house law. It's the same word, oikonomia. They make a big deal about dispensation, but That's what it is. It is as good dispensers of the manifold grace of God. Manifold always means, you know, various. It has various in character. I mean, the grace of God comes to you in all different ways. It comes, you know, sometimes it's the grace of God is something that comes kind of makes things hard and to form something in us that's good. Or it can come to relieve us. It can come, you know, in wisdom. Or sometimes it comes in trials and so on and so forth. I mean, God's grace is given to us that we might become His sons. We might partake of the divine nature. It is not given merely as a, you know, like we would to treat Him as some sort of genie who was going to fulfill all our desires, but rather it comes to do His work. It comes to give us those things which are needful that we may be the inheritors of eternal life. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles is logia. I don't know why they don't translate this word. Well, it's the thing said, you know. That word, logos, the things said by God, the word of God, if, you know, meaning speak the way the word of God speaks. Speak the same things the word of God speaks. That's why, to me, it's like I don't get involved in a lot of foolish questions that gender strife and minister questions rather than grace to the hearers. I want to minister the grace that will allow you to take hold of eternal life. And also to gain the blessing of God that we could fulfill all the works which God has set before us that we are to fulfill. Not in order to gain His favor, but because of His favor. Because of the favor of God. I mean, look at. I mean, I consider this the favor. Let's say you're one of those people who wants to do something great for God. Well, the grace of God would come to you so that you could do something great. And it's something, and then that would be something you would have to fulfill. And not that you would have much of a say in it per se, meaning it's God who decides these things, but it would have to be, you would find, it would be performed through you. And you would find yourself in it, working it with Him by His Spirit, which is in you. You know what I mean? People think, they want to give God the credit, but they realize it's like, well, I was doing a lot of the work. Well, again, you know, the Lord makes the sun to come up. How does He do that? You know, the earth turns for Him. Again, all things work for Him. And they are by Him and through Him. And the works that I do, the only reason I can do it is because it was given to me to do. And because I have the power in me, by the grace of God, to do those works. All our works are wrought in Him. So, if any man minister, if you have things to say, let it be as the word of God. If you have ministering, let it be according to the ability that God giveth. To whom be praise and dominion. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now if you suffer as a, you think you suffer as a Christian. It's like, well, I suffered. They say, hey, you're a Christian. But again, let it not be because you're a Christian and you've done wickedly. Let it not be because, you know, you call yourself a Christian and do not fulfill the work, the image of Christ. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer as he suffered. Because Christian, again, as I like to point out, means to be a little Christ. And that's what the saints at Antioch were called. First, they were called their Christians. Like Acts 11:26. You know, it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It is a lofty title. Christos. It means of Christ. Means we are of Christ. Many shall come in my name. I'm a Christian. Saying I am Christ. I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus is the Christ. But to truly suffer as a Christian is not just because of the name on you. Though people, you know, that could be the reason why you're suffering, you know, and it could be righteous. But we do not want to suffer. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, unless you're suffering as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody. Suffering for those things. Let it not be. And he says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. You know, the fire of persecution, which is going to come on you. It's, if you're going to live godly, if you're going to live like Christ, then there's going to be persecution as part of that. At least I, as far as I'm concerned, I believe I actually need that at some point. But I feel like that comes, you know, I want that to come after I've obtained other things. Now, sometimes there's no time to wait for that, you know. Sometimes the persecution doesn't wait for you, it just comes. You know, we live in a free country in America, quote unquote, free. But, you know, it seems hard to imagine how persecution could arise. You know, I can imagine lots of ways it could arise. You know, everyone always, Christians tend to think, oh, it's going to come from the left. And the liberals think, oh, it's going to come from the right. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But I always see, you know, Jesus was persecuted from the right. From the conservative branch of his religion. I know it'll probably upset people. I've considered myself a conservative all of my life. And anyone listening to me would probably consider me radically conservative, at least on morality. But not politically. I do not really think in political terms anymore. I think in terms, because I can't impart spiritual gifts through a political process. You know what I mean? It's just absolutely antithetical. The two things, I'm talking about a kingdom. See, this government, not just this current administration, 2009, I mean the governments of the world, every government of the world. I am technically speaking a subversive element within all of this. Not that I'm here to literally subvert governments or to do any work that would harm them. Personally, I'm harmless, but ultimately, my goal and vision is to bring about a kingdom which will subject all these governments to itself. And in fact, probably totally, you know, we're not going to be like the American government answering to the kingdom of God. No. I mean, we're going to bring these things down. I'm not going to do it with flesh and blood. I'm going to do it with an army from heaven. That's what I look for. I don't look to go lobby Congress. I don't want to, you know, elect all the representatives who want to pass some morality. You know, they want to pass some morality in the Congress, and it's like, and the people can't even follow morality at home. I said, you Christian conservatives who preach abstinence, do you abstain from fleshly lust? Do you treat Jesus like a condom, protecting you from the consequences of your sinful actions? And why do you ask your children to do it if you won't do it, you hypocrite? Rubber Jesus. That's what you preach. So own that. Or repent and follow the true gospel. I don't know where the persecution is going to come from. I don't care. It could come from just wherever, you know. God is capable. Things will change. I have no doubt in the next, you know, 20 years, things are going to really change. But I don't think it's going to come by the normal political process. I think forces outside, events, which man has no control over, will cause great changes. You know, the things that are coming are not going to be, there'll be unjust laws enacted and so on and so forth. But they're going to come about because of the fears of men, of all the bad things that are going to come upon them. I don't know precisely when, but that's sort of the formula. And then they turn to that king of fierce countenance who's going to, you know, enact, he's going to do his works. I'm not going to that because that's not really the focus here. But, well, because I look at it, I live in a peaceable, I say, how am I going to get persecuted? I suppose, you know, if I went down and I spoke all my mind to the people who I know in town and so on and so forth, you know, when I'm, if, you know, they wouldn't persecute me. They'd probably shun me, you know, they'd be like, well, you know, they'd put up with me, but they'd be sort of like, he's weird, he's an idiot. Well, they're not going to come after me. They're not going to chase me down. He believes that you, you know, they're just not going to do it. I just don't see that. Not right. Not as things are now. So things would have to be changed for something like that to happen. Or I'd have to do something a little more offensive than just have different beliefs or radical beliefs. Something much more provocative. I'm not even going to say what. Though I think I have. If you be reproached, it's not some strange thing. When it comes, we're looking for it. Now, some people are probably going to be amazed and somewhat dumbfounded when these things come upon them. But we are being warned not to be. We are not the children of the night, but children of the day, children of the light. The day should not take us unaware. You know, we should rejoice being partakers of Christ's suffering. If we suffer like he suffered for righteousness' sake, we gotta also know that, you know, when his glory is gonna be revealed, we're gonna be standing there with him. As opposed to, you know, you think about the sacrifice you make in this world as far as you don't get honor, you don't get glory, you just get a grave like everyone else. But the Spirit of God raises you up and makes you to sit down with Christ in his kingdom, ultimately. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, or really in the name of Christ, not just, and I, when I say in the name of Christ, I don't mean just in word. I mean because the things you do are things he approves of. You know what I mean? Like someone could go down to the bank and try to do something in my name. And they're going to look and see, oh, well, you don't have the authority to act under the name of Paul Stringini. Right? When we act in Christ's name, if we are in truth acting in his name, then we are doing works according to his will, according to his guidance, according to his Spirit. and not just going off on our own, and not just saying, not just suffering because, I don't count it when people just don't like you because you're a Christian. That's not persecution. That's not suffering. It's pathetic, if you think it is, because it's sort of like, they don't like you. What, do you expect them to like you? They're supposed to want to kill you. That's suffering. That's persecution. They want to throw you in jail. That's persecution. So he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, that's, to be defamed or to rail at, to chide. Word can be in there, sure. But let it be kind of, it's not just like, you're full of it. I'm being reproached. Let it be something pretty strong. What I mean is, like, I don't go around congratulating myself every time someone turns their back on me. I look for a greater reproach, a greater suffering. And be reproached not for because, like, well, I believe in Jesus. No, because of the gospel. Because I'll tell you what, I could be reproached for Jesus, and it's not even, and honestly, all it does is grieve me. And what do I mean? Like, I try to tell someone the gospel, and they say, I know all that. I heard so-and-so. You're just like all those other Christians. Oh, that just grieves me. The people would not understand the difference. The people would just be like, eh. And his name is evil spoken of because of those people working so hard to absolutely reproach his name. And they don't even know what they're doing. And the wicked don't even know that that's what they are doing. But they think, I've always lamented that people who don't believe in God actually believe that people like ministers on TV are pretty much accurate representatives of what the Bible teaches. So though they don't follow their teaching, they do believe that their teachings are accurate to what the scriptures teach. And they're not. That's what really gets me. That's what kind of bugs me. Because it's sort of like, and then I get thrown in with that. That really grieves me. Because I don't even count that as being reproached for the name of Christ. That's just sort of like, I'm being lumped in with those people. Peter could he even conceive what it's like now? How, like, I mean, they had, like, this, Christianity was almost like their monopoly, man, back then. Now it's like everybody's got it. Everybody knows it. Everybody's got a gospel. Everybody's preaching something. Everybody's got a TV show, a radio program. And everything I've ever seen is absolutely terribly wrong. It doesn't match up with the teaching of the apostles. And it's astonishing. They say, Paul, well, why do you think you're so right? It's like, I don't. It's just, all I can do is go with the understanding God gives me. Meaning, if God sets it in my heart to feel like everybody else is wrong, what am I going to do? Go against that and say, no, they're humans, they must be right. The witness and testimony of the Spirit of God in me is, it must not be right. I should just go along. I can't. Conscience won't allow it. It's not that I think I'm better than everybody. Because I know there's plenty more intelligent men than me. Yet, that which I hear, I speak. And that which I see, I show. That's all I can do. I can't, if I don't agree, I don't care if he's the smartest man on the planet Earth, and he's preaching a false gospel, I can't agree with him. And I don't think you have to be a genius to understand these things. Now, sometimes with their cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive you. It's sort of like they snare the simple-minded by their flowery speech and by their much, talking. But instead of following the gospel, they follow something else, the wisdom of man. And they use it to mesmerize and to deceive. I guess when I read this stuff, I feel like, man, Most of the reproach, when I felt dismissed by people as a Christian, or like they didn't want to hear me, it was because they felt they'd already heard it all. And there I sit knowing, no, I've got a very different gospel thing. But it's like, what am I going to do, shove it down their throats? When God calls me to, maybe I will. But now I look for a door of utterance. As Paul said, I look for a door of utterance that I may speak the gospel boldly. I look for that opportunity. For the most part, I see doors shut. You know, I begin to speak it and the doors close. The minds shut. The eyes go blank. They turn away. They go their way. They don't want to hear. So we talked about verse 15. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. Think about that. Think about all the ministers that get brought down. And they suffer. Do they think they're partaking of the suffering of Christ? I think they should know better. But there, look at. You know, it's like... So if we suffer in truth as Christians, there's no reason to be ashamed. But we can glorify God on that behalf. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing, as unto a faithful creator. I like that. So the time is coming, or is come. The words are in italics. Let's just read it without it. The time that judgment must begin at the house of God. Or you could say, for it is the season. Or it is the time that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins at us. Because, you know, the dead in Christ shall be raised. We will be with him before... All, you know, and the rest of the dead are going to be raised. We will be judged ahead of time. Some men's are judged before time, going ahead of them to judgment. I want to have my judgment now. So when Christ appears, I'm like him. And there's no judgment at all. I just appear at his judgment seat merely to, for him to say to me, come sit down in the kingdom prepared for you and your father. You and prepared for you. Of your father. Where he says, hands you the rod of iron. And says, sit down with me in my throne. Rule with me over the nations with the rod of iron. Those are the promises given to the church in regards to the victory of Christ. We are going to rule with him. You think of all the people alive today who consider themselves believers. Do you really think those people are going to sit down and rule? It'd be interesting to see. It's actually a much smaller number. Precisely how many, I'm not quite sure. I don't know. Revelation has something to say about that. So, judgment begins first. This goes back to something I was saying about, Jesus made a simple statement about, hey, you look at your brother who has a speck in his eye and you have a beam in your eye. You got to first get the beam out of your own eye. We have to be first circumspect about our own lives. When I talk to people, they know I'm religious and they're kind of a little antsy around you. You know how that is. They curse and they're like, oh, sorry. Like my ears are too holy to hear that. As if there's some, oh gosh, you can't hear that, the S word. They say Jesus in a way that's sort of questionable, right? And, they know. But again, I don't go around, trying to tell people how to live their lives. I don't do that. If someone came to me and asked me, Paul, how should I live my life? I would tell them what I could or what the Holy Spirit gave me to tell them. Meaning in the regards to, I'm going to guide them in the gospel. I'm like, well, first of all, you need to, you know, I'm not here to teach you how to live your life so much as I am here to teach you how to throw aside your life and seek after eternal life. You know, to lay aside the things of the earth and the things of this world in favor of better things. So my whole focus is, I would want to refocus them. If people were asking me, I'd say, you know, I'd start by that, and then depending on how they could hear. You know, but in general, what I mean is, I'm not in the business of trying to make people see things a certain way. But certainly, you know, as the opportunities come, you preach the gospel. You know, and to me, it was, what does that mean? That you need to believe in Jesus? Yeah, well, that helps. But ultimately, it's like, you know, my gospel is that Christ died so that we might live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And that's the thing I want to preach, not with my words only, but also with my actions. A lot of the gospel is preached by our behavior, so they can see our good works, so they can see our profiting in God. So they, you know, they have to be visible things. And that is the greatest testimony of all. It doesn't no good to be like, well, I'm just like everybody else, but I'll try to tell them about Jesus. Eh. The righteous, again, we who obey the gospel, if it begin with us, then how is it going to be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? It's not going to end very well. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? According to the scriptures, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But certainly many of them may be made subject to it. Wherefore let them, I mean, depending on the judgment of God, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. I like that. Again, suffering according to the will of God. That is, if you're suffering according to the will of God, you've ceased from sin. That's why I kind of look at it, is that God does not, we're not worthy to suffer as Christ did if we are defiled. If we are sinful, if we are ungodly, we're not worthy to suffer as Christ. Our names really can't be put up there next to his name. But rather, if we do, if we've ceased from sin, if we have put on godliness and righteousness, then we will suffer according to God's will. In fact, all that will live godly are going to suffer, scriptures say. So, we need to commit the keeping of our souls in that condition, meaning when the suffering condition comes. Our souls are what God is going to keep. Keep against the day of resurrection, where he will raise us to life again. But in well-doing, by continuing in that doing well, and continuing in righteousness, and profiting in godliness, and continuing in those things, as unto a faithful creator. We commit ourselves to him, because he is faithful. We commit ourselves with the mindset of faith that he is faithful. And knowing that, you know, though we may not be, he certainly is. And we do well to trust him with our lives, our souls, and all that we have.